This is one of those evenings when I'm going to say that if you wish to follow the reading in the Pew Bibles, you'll find it beginning on page 1159, 1159, but I'm going to be reading from the Passion Translation, so maybe slightly different. But I thought that was appropriate as we're looking at the most passionate of all Paul's letters. But I'm going to read the whole of chapters 1 and 2 of 2 Corinthians. Well, perhaps I'll read up to verse 13 in chapter 2. From Paul, to God's chosen ones, his church in Corinth. I have been chosen by Jesus Christ to be his apostle according to God's perfect plan. Our brother Timothy joins me in writing to you, and all the holy believers throughout the Roman province of Achaia. May undeserved favor and endless peace be yours continually from our Father God, and from our Lord Jesus, the Anointed One. All praises belong to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, for he is the Father of tender mercy and the God of endless comfort. He always comes alongside us to comfort us in every suffering so that we can come alongside those who are in any painful trial. We can bring them this same comfort that God has poured out upon us. And just as we experience the abundance of Christ's own sufferings, even more of God's comfort will cascade upon us through our union with Christ. If troubles weigh us down, that just means that we will receive even more comfort to pass on to you for your deliverance. For the comfort pouring into us empowers us to bring comfort to you. And with this comfort upholding you, you can endure victoriously the same suffering that we experience. Now, our hope for you is unshakable, because we know that just as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in God's comforting strength. Brothers and sisters, you need to know about the severe trials we experienced while we were in Western Turkey. All of the hardships we passed through crushed us beyond our ability to endure, and we were so completely overwhelmed that we were about to give up entirely. It felt like that we had a death sentence written upon our hearts, and we still feel it to this day. It has taught us to lose all faith in ourselves and to place all of our trust in the God who raises the dead. He has rescued us from terrifying encounters with death, and now we fasten our hopes on him to continue to deliver us from death yet again, as you labor together with us through prayer. Because there are so many interceding for us, our deliverance will cause even more people to give thanks to God. What a gracious gift of mercy surrounds us because of your prayers. We rejoice in saying with complete honesty and a clear conscience that God has empowered us to conduct ourselves in a holy manner and with no hidden agenda. God's marvelous grace enables us to minister to everyone with pure motives, not in the clever wisdom of the world. This is especially true in all our dealings with you. We write to you with words that are clearly understood, and there is no need for you to try to read between the lines of what we write in hopes that you can completely and accurately understand our heart. We know you have already understood us in a measure and that you will eventually come to understand us fully. Then you'll be able to boast of us, even as we will boast of you in the day of our Lord Jesus. With this confidence, I'm wanting to visit you before and after my trip to Macedonia, so that you enjoy a second experience of grace. Afterward, I'm hoping you will be able to aid me on my journey to Israel. When I revised my itinerary, was I vacillating? Or do I make my plans with unprincipled motives, ready to flip-flop with a yes and a no in the same breath? Of course not. For as God is true to his word, my promise to you was not a fickle yes when I meant no. Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and he is the one whom Timothy, Silas, and I have preached to you. And he has never been both a yes and a no. He has always been and always will be for us a resounding yes. For all of God's promises find their yes of fulfillment in him. And as his yes and our amen ascend to God, we bring him glory. Now it is God himself who has anointed us, and he is constantly strengthening both you and us in union with Christ. He knows we are his, since he has also stamped his seal of love over our hearts and has given us the Holy Spirit, like an engagement ring is given to a bride, a down payment of the blessings to come. Now, I call upon this faithful God as a witness against me if I am not telling you the absolute truth. It was because I hold you in my heart that I decided not to return to Corinth, in order to spare you the humiliation of my rebuke. But I don't want to imply that as leaders we coerce you or somehow want to rule over your faith. Instead, we are your partners who are called to increase your joy. And we know that you already stand firm because of your strong faith. So, until these issues were settled, I decided against paying you another painful visit. For if I brought you pain, you would be unable to bring me joy. And this was the very point I made in my letter. For I didn't want to come and find sadness filling the very ones who should give me cheer. But I'm confident that you will do what's right, so that my joyous delight will be yours. I wrote to you previously, sobbing and with a broken heart. I was filled with anguish and deep distress. I had no intention of causing you pain, but to convey the overwhelming measure of my love for you. For the one who has caused me grief has not only grieved me, but to some extent has caused you all grief as well. I believe that your united rebuke has been punishment enough for him. Instead of more punishment, what he needs most is your encouragement through your gracious display of forgiveness. I beg you to reaffirm your deep love for him. You see, I wrote previously in order to see if your heart would pass the test and if you were willing to follow my counsel in everything. If you freely forgive anyone for anything, then I also forgive him. And if I have forgiven anything, I did so for you before the face of Christ, so that we would not be exploited by the adversary, Satan, for we know his clever scheme. When I arrived at Troas, bringing the wonderful news of Christ, the Lord opened a great door of opportunity to minister there. Still, I had no peace of mind, because I couldn't find my dear brother Titus anywhere. So after saying goodbye to the believers, I set out for Macedonia to look for him. I remember going to the cinema back in the autumn of 1977 to see a film that began with the fanfare and drum rolls associated with 20th Century Fox. And before the screen, and then the screen went dark, and words set in gold began to scroll up from the bottom of the screen to disappear on the horizon. A long time ago, in a galaxy far, far away. So began Star Wars Episode 4, A New Hope. I thought I'd gone to see a new film, and this was Episode 4. The good news is that Episode 9 is finally going to appear later this year. Anyway, I feel a bit like that when I come to begin a series on Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. A long time ago, in a city far, far away, in a society we know very little about. These opening two chapters give an important introduction. But before the introduction, a prior introduction, let's call it the prologue. There's a lot in what I just read where you end up thinking, I don't quite understand that. And that's because Paul is writing in response to something else that's been written to him, probably in response to something else he's written that he wrote in response to something else, and we haven't got those documents. All we've got is this. Corinth was a city that was built first by the Greeks around 1000 BC, 1000 years before Christ, and it was at the peak of its prosperity between about 350 and 250 BC. It was a cosmopolitan city sat on a small sliver of land between two bodies of water, separated by about 4 miles. People from all over the Mediterranean world converged in Corinth. Goods were brought into the city by ship. Sometimes the ships were pulled the 4 miles across the isthmus, across that bit of land. From Corinth to Isthmia and from Isthmia to Corinth, whichever way they were going, they were just put on rollers and taken over the land. It wasn't until the 19th century that somebody had the good idea of digging a canal. But Corinth was destroyed by the Romans around 146 BC and then rebuilt under Julius Caesar in 44 BC, 100 years later, as a Roman colony, and quickly regained its former glories with an influx of new citizens from all over the Mediterranean world. It was only 50 miles from the intellectual hub of Athens. First century Corinthians prided themselves on their intellectual pursuits. And as residents of a large, wealthy, metropolitan port city, the people emphasized luxury and comfort. They entertained themselves at the Isthmian Games. The Isthmian Games were only second to the Olympic Games that were held in Athens. They were held at the Temple of Poseidon in Corinth and were open to male and female athletes. And they advocated a full indulgence in the pleasures of life. Corinth was known for its wild party life and sexual freedom. Somebody said it was the LA of its day. The famous temple of Aphrodite with 1,000 temple prostitutes towered over the city, beckoning all to come and feast their sexual appetites. Partying and hedonistic pleasure seeking was so common in Corinth that they even branded the name. And the phrase to live like a Corinthian applied diving into days of drunken, promiscuous living. Corinth was a city of many gods, situated where it was between Rome and Athens. It shared the gods of Greece and Rome, who were the same gods but had different names according to which language you used. And there were an odd lot of pagan deities who were also glorified in the streets. There were temples for a number of mystery religions and one local synagogue. Plurality was rampant, in which people mixed and matched religions. I fancy what that God can do for me, but I also quite like the idea of what this God can do for me, and I think I'll have a little bit of that God as well. It's the way it was done, the way it worked. And Rome, of course, proclaimed religious tolerance as a great virtue. In fact, the one thing that got you into serious trouble in Greek or Roman culture was being an atheist like the Christians. You see, the Christians were atheists because they didn't believe in the gods. They believed Jesus was the only way to God. They were atheists because they didn't subscribe to the religious worldview of the society in which they lived. And the city of Corinth experienced by Paul was one where there would have been many people from across Asia and Africa and Europe milling in the streets, many languages spoken, slaves being traded alongside foodstuffs and crafts, priests and religious leaders proselytizing and behaving like barkers, luring unsuspecting passers-by into the many pagan houses of worship. And on his first visit, Paul found his way to that little synagogue and listened to what was being taught and said. And then when the opportunity was right, he stood up to speak and he presented a case for the prophets and showed how the words of the prophets provided the Old Testament support for the fulfillment of those prophecies, which allowed him to present the case for Jesus, the Messiah, who was the fulfillment of those promises, who came into the world not just for the Jews, but to make sure that what the Jews had been given from God was available to everybody in salvation. And Paul would no doubt have presented his own testimony and the story of what had happened on the road to Damascus. And he preached at the synagogue long enough for many of the Jews to become Christ, but the teachers at the synagogue were not terribly happy, the Acts of the Apostles tell us, and threw Paul out, only to have him set up shop in a neighbouring building where people came to listen to his teachings and ask questions at all hours of day. And we understand that Paul stayed there in Corinth for about 18 months. Doesn't seem long to us, 18 months. But that was a pretty average stay for Paul. Perhaps the longest he spent anywhere was 3 years in his work as an apostle. And the church at Corinth was very diverse. There were Jews, there were Gentiles, there were slaves, there were free men and women, there were former practitioners of pagan religions. Most of the members of church would have been poor, though certainly there were some who were wealthy. And after Paul left the church, it had to stand on its own. And these fledglings in Christ had a hard time keeping the new teachings and slowly shifted off the path that Paul was seeking to lead them down. And one of their number, Chloe, wrote to Paul with a number of her concerns, the response to which makes up the first half of the first letter to the Corinthians. The second portion of 1 Corinthians is focused on answering questions of the church at that time on how to worship and how to share fellowship together and how to operate the church and what the place of the Holy Spirit was to be in their life. But we're going to be looking at Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, and there were real problems in the church Paul had founded. It seems that they'd begun falling for immediate impressions, for looks, for appearances, for worldly measures of success, particularly in their leaders. It was a natural tendency and a terribly dangerous one, and it's dangerous for us today as well. We see politicians who become complacent in perceived political victories or personal strengths, who begin to believe their own publicity or that all good things in this life will last forever. Or because they're in power, they can do whatever they like. We live in a world of image making. Anyway, after his initial visit to Corinth, when Paul and his colleagues established the church there, Paul left to start other churches. Sometime later, we don't know how much later, he got the disturbing news that there were splits and factions forming, that there were other difficulties in the Corinthian church. So he wrote the letter we call 1 Corinthians. But then he returned to Corinth a second time to follow up on these problems and to seek to help. And that visit is called by scholars the painful visit. It's what Paul himself calls it here at the beginning of chapter 2. It did not go well. Apparently, Paul flopped. He didn't make a good impression. And the problem he went to fix did not get fixed. And so he left in discouragement and wrote them what is called the severe letter, which is mentioned here in verse 4 of chapter 2 and also later on in the letter to the Corinthian, the second letter to the Corinthian. We don't have a copy of the severe letter. That's where it gets frustrating because we can only guess. But we know that it was very sharp, and it seems to have had some effect. Apparently, it produced some of the changes Paul wanted. And when Paul learned that the severe letter had effected change in joy, he wrote what we call 2 Corinthians. And all this history is explained through the course of 2 Corinthians. And he also describes his desire to make another visit to them in order to share his joy at what has happened, that things are moving on. Clearly, there was an individual, we read it there in what we read of chapter 2, there was an individual who had become a real problem. And they seemed to have tackled that. And they were feeling the benefit too. As a letter, it has a fairly simple structure. The first 7 chapters are all about Paul defending his ministry. And then in chapters 8 and 9, he discusses the collection he's taking up for some poor Christians in, we think, Jerusalem. And he then closes the letter with a fresh defense of his apostleship in chapters 10 to 13. Indeed, his defense is renewed in these last 4 chapters with such vehemence that some people wonder whether Paul had received further news from Corinth after writing the first 9 chapters that made him much more concerned again. Whether he did or not, the book presents, of all Paul's letters, the white-hot personal passion of the apostle. He cared that they understood Jesus and they understood the way of Jesus, and that they chose to follow it. It's the emotional climax of his writing, really. I mean, Romans may provide the most comprehensive statement of his understanding of the gospel. Galatians highlights the heart of the gospel. Ephesians also contains marvelous theology put in a wonderful way. But in 2 Corinthians, we encounter Paul's passion at its boiling point as he defends what God has called him to do. Some people in the church at Corinth were following men Paul calls super apostles. And these outwardly impressive teachers had become popular, and they were disparaging Paul's credentials. What was Paul to do? The most important issue was helping the Corinthians sort out their admirations and their inclinations, and he wrote them this profound personal meditation on the very heart of the gospel. The gospel was Paul's best response because these super apostles were spiritually deviant. A lot of what they had to say was, oh yes, you need Jesus plus. Jesus plus this teaching, which doesn't seem quite to fit with anything Paul has ever heard of before. Even stuff which may come from a pagan background, mystical stuff, weird stuff, but interesting stuff. And they taught people to pursue the wrong things. They were tricky, and the people were misled. And it's not surprising then that Paul wrote at such length, so personally, so profoundly, so passionately. Don't get it wrong. You've made such a good start. You've got so far. Let's work at it together even more. The good news of Jesus Christ is not a message Paul, you, or I would invent. On the surface, it sounds too strange. Throughout the history of the church, many individuals have tried to say the gospel is something different from what Paul said it is. Our own age is perfectly situated to misunderstanding the gospel as well. We're impatient, we make hurried judgments, we love appearances, we have little concern for the realities that generate them. And the letter of 2 Corinthians is a good anecdote to all this. The church at Corinth had many problems, but all the problems stemmed from one central problem, and it's our central problem. Which means that this letter from a long time ago and far, far away is able to speak powerfully to us. See, the problem was that the people could not or would not detach themselves from the world they lived in. They were having problems shaking off the ways they lived before they were introduced to Jesus Christ. They were bringing the world into the church. And we live at the end of a period that has known Christendom. Christendom, I think, is almost dead, thank goodness. Christendom that was established when the Roman Emperor Constantine, who was proclaimed emperor in this country, in York, he went back home He won his battles. He won them under the symbol of the cross and claimed Christianity as the religion of the empire. And from then on, to be born in the Roman Empire was to be born a Christian, whether you liked it or not. And the whole mix and mess of combining the Christian faith with power and authority of government came to plague us until society has, in the end, rejected it as a way. Any time you bring the world into the church, you bring the world's problems too. And we see that in 1 Corinthians, and as we read that book, we soon realise the context has familiar overtones. And so in this second letter as well, the city, the people, the problems of the Corinthian church are not unlike the problems we experience today. A few years ago, an American pastor wrote an article that began with the question, "What do a Buddhist, a biker couple, a gay rights activist, a homeless person, a high-tech engineer, a Muslim, a 20-something single mum, a Jew, a couple living together, and an atheist all have in common?" His answer? They're the future church. And he goes on. Most of them are in their 30s or 40s and became followers of Christ not so long ago, and now many of them are leading others in our congregation. Over the last 6 years since we launched our church, we've seen that this is the generation the church must reach if it is to survive. It's an eclectic generation on a winding, wayward spiritual quest, and the church has an incredible opportunity to be a guide for the journey. I must warn you up front, however, doing church like this is a mess. But a beautiful mess. Many church Christians who came through the doors of our church in the early days just couldn't handle the discomfort of having so many seekers around them. They would hang out in the lobby of the service, strike up conversation, and slowly realize that the person they were talking to held none of their sacred beliefs about abortion, sex before marriage, evolution, or other hot topics of Christian subcultures. And after a conversation like that, they usually scared each other off. "Don't get me wrong," he says, "I'm not advocating that we throw in the moral towel. But why would we expect a secular society to act like a Christian one? According to Jesus, loving God comes first, followed closely by loving people. But it takes a new kind of Christian to live and minister in the mess of Corinth. And that is precisely where we now live. And they are precisely the people Paul was writing to in 2 Corinthians. To some extent, we have to learn how to live as exiles in the world. There's a great book, well worth reading, though it takes some effort. It's called Exiles by Michael Frost. And he's an Australian. And he, in a wonderful way, outlines what it's like to be Christians in a world that doesn't get it, and Christians in a church that has lost it. So how do we follow Jesus? And I think that's the question I'm taking with me as we come to 1 Corinthians. Oh, sorry, that's 2 Corinthians. How does this help us to follow Jesus in the ups and downs and confusions of the age in which we live? Because I think we need every bit of help the Lord will give us through his word. And that's what we're going to be doing this autumn.